we have come to chapter 6, which in our particular version begins the chapter, "Thus have I showed you the manner and way that Emmanuel took to recover the town of man's soul from under the hand and power of the tyrant Diabolus. Now when the prince had completed these, the outward ceremonies of his joy, he again commanded that his captains and soldiers should show unto man's soul some feats of war." They're going to get out and do a display, if you please, a public show. We have similar things in our day where armies go out and demonstrate maneuvers, demonstrate their abilities, their might, their force, their skill and acumen in the matters of war. And so Emmanuel instructs his captains to show man's soul some feats of war. So they presently address themselves to this work. But, oh, with what agility, nimbleness, dexterity, and bravery did these military men discover their skill in feats of war to the now gazing town of man's soul. They marched, they countermarched, they opened to the right and left, they divided and subdivided, they closed, they wheeled, made good their front and rear with their right and left wings, and 20 things more with that aptness, and then were all as they were again, that they took, yea, ravished the hearts that were in man's soul to behold it. But add to this the handling of their arms, managing of their weapons of war, were marvelously taking to man's soul and me. So they have marched and countermarched, they've divided and subdivided, they've wheeled, they've closed, they've covered their flanks, their right, the left, they've 20 other things. They demonstrated the incredible skill by which his armies were able to conduct war. It's like dragging your enemies through the streets behind a chariot, in a sense. It's an open display of how thoroughly he has, in fact, conquered. That he can basically parade his troops. But to me, it's a sobering display, because they now are able to see, they have seen war limited with a man, with his troops. They have held out, as it were. But surely, and Bunyan himself, no doubt, as Luke said, he's drawing from his own military background as well to put these statements together, as he has in this terminology and so forth from his experience. But from the vantage point of man's soul, watching all of this now, like, for example, he uses the phrase, "but, oh," with an exclamation mark. At the end of that first paragraph, the exclamation mark, the now gazing town of man's soul, exclamation mark. Bunyan himself is demonstrating how thoroughly and utterly they are taken by the view of all of this. And I could not help but think that man's soul is thinking, looking back now, what might have happened to us had we continued this war. How utterly devastating could this army have been had we not sued the prince for mercy, had we not surrendered when we did. Alas, the sinner will never get that view. The unrepentant sinner will never get that view of Emmanuel until it's too late. But man's soul is getting to see it. And they've got to be saying to themselves, blessed be God that we surrender. Because there would have been no dealing with these forces. Surely. Ravished indeed at observing the king, the prince's troops and their capability. And the reason I say it reflects to me the attitude of their just wonderment and gratitude that they did not choose to try to continue to oppose this army. And I take that from the next sentence. First sentence in the next paragraph says, when this action was over, and the whole town of Mansoul came out as one man to the prince in the camp to thank him and praise him for his abundant favor and to beg that it would please his grace to come unto Mansoul with his men and there take up their quarters forever. And this they did in most humble manner, bowing themselves seven times to the ground before him. Then said he, all peace be to you. So the town came nigh and touched with the hand the top of his golden scepter. And they said, oh, that the Prince Emmanuel, with his captains and men of war, would dwell in man's soul forever. Our expositor says in his notes, faith has entered the heart, and after faith comes Christ. Faith is the receptive and the perceptive power of the soul. It is the eye of the soul that sees Jesus, the ear of the soul that hears his word, the hand of the soul that lays hold on Jesus, the understanding of the heart that apprehends that for which also it is apprehended of God in Christ Jesus. And now that Satan has been cast out of the heart and faith has entered there, what is the next great act in this spiritual drama of the soul? First and next is the outgoing of the soul after Christ in gratitude and prayer. Emmanuel is yet outside. He must be enshrined within. And hence the description here given of the whole town as one man going forth to thank and praise their great deliverer and to invite him within the now empty and swept and garnished places of the soul. Faith has come in. Satan is cast out. Now the soul cries out after him, begging him to come in. One of the problems with, and I speak completely from experience, one of the problems with the Arminian or semi-Pelagian system of salvation that I was taught is that it fails to recognize, it lumps this whole experience all into one move. And it fails to recognize all these functions and functionalities of the soul as it moves through this experience we call collectively conversion. Bunyan is a great surgeon to dissect it all. They say, oh, that Emmanuel Prince Emmanuel with his captains and men of war would dwell in man's soul forever, and that his battering rams and slings might be lodged in her for the use and service of the prince, and for the help and strength of man's soul. For, said they, we have room for thee. We have room for thy men. We have also room for thy weapons of war and a place to make a magazine for thy cartridges. Three times in that sentence, three times, the soul says, we have room, we have room, we have room. You see the urgency, pleading for him to come, come in, bring everything, bring it all, bring your weapons, bring your men, come in, bring everything, take over. Do it, Emmanuel, they say, do it, Emmanuel, and thou shalt be king and captain in man's soul forever. Yea, govern thou also according to all the desire of thy soul, and make thou governors and princes under thee of thy captains and men of war, and we will become thy servants, and thy laws shall be our direction. And that sentiment, or whatever term you want to use to call it, that attitude, that overwhelming, prevailing state of mind, that is what's missing in the modern false gospel. The modern false gospel requires more than that men review the person of Jesus and decide favorably regarding him. That's it. That's the sum total of their definition of salvation. Review the person of Jesus as we have him here described in the New Testament, and cast your vote favorably with regards to him. Then that's it. But that's not conversion. That's not conversion. Here is a description of the doings of the soul of man in conversion. Come in, they say. Come in, come in. We have room, we have room, we have room. We have room for thee, we have room for thy men, we have room for thy weapons. Come and take over. Appoint your captains and your soldiers as governors and princes over us, and we will become your servants, and your law shall be our direction. This is a thorough conversion. They added, moreover, and prayed his majesty to consider thereof. For, said they, if now after all this grace bestowed upon us, thy miserable town of Mansoul, if after all this grace bestowed upon us, thou shouldest withdraw, thou and thy captains from us, the town of Mansoul will die. Yea, said they, our blessed Emmanuel, if thou shouldest depart from us now thou hast done so much good for us, and showed so much mercy unto us, what will follow but that our joy will be as if it had not been, and our enemies will a second time come upon us with more rage than at first. Wherefore we beseech thee, O thou, the desire of our eyes and the strength and life of our poor town, accept of this motion that now we have made unto our Lord, and come and dwell in the midst of us, and let us be thy people. Besides, Lord, we do not know but that to this day many Diabolians may be yet lurking in the town of man's soul, and they will betray us when thou shalt leave us into the hand of Diabolus again. And who knows what designs, plot, or contrivances have passed betwixt them about these things already? Loath we are to fall again into his horrible hands. Wherefore let it please thee to accept of our palace for thy place of residence, and of the houses of the best men in our town for the reception of thy soldiers and thy furniture. What a plea. What a plea. We have room for thee, says our commentator. All must be filled with a full Christ. Christ with his men and his weapons of war. For even yet there must be the spiritual warfare. Yet not as has Satan ceased, yet not has Satan ceased to vex the soul. Diabolian agents still work within. And these are as the uncircumcised of old, dwelling among the people of the Lord. It's quite providential. We're at this reading today, is it not? After the morning message. These are as the uncircumcised of old, dwelling among the people of the Lord, as thorns in their sides, and to teach them war. The Canaanite is still in the land. The soul has been recovered and reclaimed, but it must now be retained and held in the sovereignty of God. Therefore, the holy war must still continue with its still prolonged history of wars and rumors of wars and successes and reverses and loss and gain until the victory be finally and forever won. And in this invitation, the soul offers its best and goodliest store to Christ and dedicates its chiefest and its choicest gifts to his service. Let it please thee to accept of our palace for thy place of residence, he says. The true believing, loving Christian will present to the Lord not his meager gifts, but his greatest gifts. Not the lame and the halt and the blind, but the firstlings of the flock. The best of the fold. Not the worthless residue of man's wasted influence and exhausted life, but the gold and frankincense and myrrh of truly wise men whose far travel and patient pilgrimage has had but one only object, to see Jesus, worship him. When the heart is given to Christ, it is for a yet further discipline. Satan had dwelt within that habitation of the soul and had wasted and wrecked it by the wear and tear of sin. But Jesus means, by his indwelling, to adorn the house, to beautify the soul, to glorify the place of his feet. He desires to build it up, to edify it, still more to strengthen it. He enters there to rule it by the gentle sway of his all-conquering love, and by the Holy Spirit's power to sanctify its thoughts, to purify its motives, to subdue its tempers, to refine its dross, and to conform it in all points to his own mind and will. Satan seeks to mar it, Christ to mend it. Diabolus would pull it down, Christ would build it up. Quite a lengthy note that, but quite a worthy note of all that we have just seen in this experience in man's soul to this point. The commentator Berger said, converted souls will most sincerely and earnestly desire the constant residence of Christ with them as their king and captain. This is always the language of first love. But let the caution in the margin be noticed. Say and hold to it, man soul. Say all these things, but hold to it. Happy are they who continue in the good mind all their days. But the sequel of the story will show how changeable a creature is man. Oh my goodness, don't we all know it? Don't we painfully know it? There's a wonderful woodcut in our version called Preparing for the Prince. And in the engraving over the arch to the city, there is this wonderful expression, Come, Lord, come. This is the attitude of the soul at this point. Then said the prince, if I come to your town, will you suffer me further to prosecute that which is in mine heart against mine enemies and yours? Yea, will you help me in such undertakings? Not just let me do it, but will you help me do it? Will you covenant to help me destroy your enemies? Again, our wonderful commentator said, among the terms and stipulations of Emmanuel, one of the foremost is this. If I come to your town, will you suffer me further to prosecute that which is in my heart against mine enemies and yours, and will you help me? Here is Christ pleading with the soul, urging it to count the cost of his indwelling and making no secret of the terms, the only terms on which he will consent to abide in man. He must reign. The soul must not only receive of his justifying grace by the full and complete pardon of the past, but it must also undergo the discipline of sanctifying grace, the rough hewing, it may be, of hard discipline. Anyway, the subjection of the whole man to Christ, the casting down of imaginations, and the abolishing of all every idol of the heart. Now that's the terms that the Lord sets out. That's the terms he set out to every one of us. Every one of us. As I said, this is a strange doctrine in our day. But I have to tell you that there was a great deal of wisdom in their answer. The next paragraph. They answered, we know not what we shall do. That tells me that reflects a heart that has had a close and clear view of the ground that it's on. Because all confidence in the flesh is gone, and they seem to have no confidence whatsoever in the certainty of what they'll do, of their own certainty. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, familiar text from Paul, says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision of heart, and we have no confidence in the flesh. They went on to say, we did not think once that we should have been such traitors to Shaddai as we have proved to be. What then shall we say to our Lord? Let him put no trust in his saints. Let him put no trust in his saints. Mason made a comment about that statement. He said, this is the genuine language of humbled Christians. Conscious they are without strength and ever prone to turn aside, they cry with the psalmist in 17 and verse 5, Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. Hold up my goings, Lord, that my footsteps slip not. This, says Mason, is the language of a genuine Christian. They further say, let the prince dwell in our castle and make our town a garrison. Let him set his noble captain and his warlike soldiers over us. Yea, let him conquer us with his love and overcome us with his grace. And then surely shall he be but with us and help us as he was and did that morning that our pardon was read unto us. We shall comply with this, our Lord, and with his ways, and fall in with his word against the mighty. But then they say another word. They have one more thing to say. One word more, and thy servants have done, and in this will trouble our Lord no more. We know not the depth of the wisdom of thee, our prince. Who could have thought that had been ruled by his reason, that so much sweet as we do now enjoy should have come out of those bitter trials wherewith we were tried at the first. But Lord, let light go before, and let love come after. Yea, take us by the hand, and lead us by thy counsels, and let this always abide upon us, that all things shall be the best for thy servants, and come to our man's soul, and do as it pleaseth thee. Or, Lord, come to our man's soul, do what thou wilt, so thou keepest us from sinning, and makest us serviceable to thy majesty. My goodness, what profound, great teaching Bunyan imparts to us here. Our commentator said, an indwelling Christ is the secret of the Christian's strength and the only ground of his security. The soul must go out after Christ and seek him and find him. Our bodies are to be the temples of the Holy Ghost, that is, Christ dwelling in our hearts by his Spirit. So long as Christ tarries in the camp outside, the void place of the heart is not filled with the abiding principles of life. The scripture says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He must come within. He must reign within if we are to have any hope of success and not apostatizing. Murder said, holy jealousy well becomes us. However sincerely we resolve upon obedience to the Lord, we must remember that our hearts are treacherous and that without him we can do nothing. And to be kept from sin and made serviceable to Christ is, however, the prevailing desire of every Christian. We want to please him, but we recognize that in order for that to be done, there's going to be the necessity that he come, that he reign, that he set up his officers, that he guard and guide us, and that he give us light. Light. Let light go before. And his love follow us. And only in this way, only in this way, take us by the hand and lead us by thy counsels. Let light go before and let love come after. This is the only way we have any hope of success. It's nothing in us. It's altogether him coming in, residing, and providing these things. We'll stop there for today. Any further comments, testimonies, words of encouragement from any?